would encourage you to get your Bible and scriptures with us that you might know from whence these things come. I'm directing your attention tonight to the fourth chapter of Paul's Ephesian letter, beginning in verse 4, when the apostle said, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Just as surely as the Bible teaches there is one God, the Bible affirms there is one body. And the identity of that body is set forth in the same letter in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, when the apostle spoke of the church, which is his body. And then you have it in the reverse in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18 when Paul said he is the head of the body, the church. And in verse 24, his body's sake, which is the church. If there is but one body and the body is the church and the church is the body, then it's unmistakably clear that there is but one church. The prophets only prophesied one church. In Isaiah 2 and verse 2, Isaiah spoke of the Lord's house, singular, not the Lord's houses, plural. Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 44 talked about a kingdom, not kingdoms. The Lord only promised to build one church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, he said, "I will build what? My church, not my churches." The Lord only purchased one church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul met with the Ephesian bishops, he charged them with the responsibility of feeding the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Christ is head and Savior of only one church. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and in verse 23, Paul said, "As Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." God only planned and purposed one church in Ephesians 3, 10, 11. Paul talked about the church according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yet in the religious world tonight, there are hundreds upon hundreds of different religious bodies, having originated at different places and times, wearing different names, worshiping different ways, teaching different doctrines, doing different works with various organizational arrangements. And so you're faced with the challenging task of trying to locate the Lord's church, to identify the church that Jesus said, "I will build," of which he is head and Savior. How do we identify the one true church? That's what we want to talk about in our study tonight. You realize that when your automobile should be lost or stolen, that it can be identified by marks of identity. Make, model, year, color, VIN number, various features that separate your automobile from all others. And so, through the process of identification, your vehicle can be located. That's how it is with a missing person. Can be identified or located by various marks of identity. We're familiar with the process of identification. We can make the same application when it comes to the church. I hope that we realize that all these other churches that are in existence that do not possess these marks of identity are not the one true church. They're counterfeits. You're familiar with counterfeit money, right? Are you aware that those who deal with counterfeit money don't spend all of their time studying all of the counterfeits? What they do is they study the features of the true. They become so familiar with the true bill that when the phony comes along, it sticks out like a sore thumb. They know the truth like the back of their hand. This book, the Bible, sets forth the features of the one true church. We need to study its marks of identity and become so familiar with those that when the counterfeit comes along, we can identify that because we know the difference between the one true church and all those who are not. And so in the remainder of our study, let's call attention to some of these marks of identity whereby we can locate the one true church. First of all, if we're trying to find the one true church, we've got to find the one that is true in its origin. The origin of the church is predicted in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. One of the outstanding prophecies concerning the establishment of the Lord's church is found in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Here's what Isaiah said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Notice he's talking about the Lord's house, verse 2. The word house is used different ways. In fact, sometimes it's used of the physical body. It's used of the Old Testament temple. But here he's talking about the church. The word house is used in connection with the church, like in 1 Timothy 3:15. When Paul told Timothy, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God," which is, what is the house of God? The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so he's talking about the establishment of the Lord's house, the church. And he gives us three significant details concerning its establishment. First, he pinpoints the period. When's it going to be established, Isaiah? In the last days. Underscore that. Second, the people. In the last part of verse 2, he said, "All nations shall flow unto." Underscore all nations. And then in verse 3, he identifies the place. Last word of verse 3, Jerusalem. When will the Lord's house be established, Isaiah? In the last days. Who's going to be present at its establishment? All nations. Where is this going to take place, Isaiah? Jerusalem. Now come with me to Acts, the second chapter. We find the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in every detail. Now, 2 and verse 5, we've got the right place. There were dwelling where? At Jerusalem. Does that sound familiar? That's the prophesied place where the Lord's house is established. Who's dwelling at Jerusalem? Luke, the author of Acts. He says, "Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Not only do we have the right place, we've got the right people. Isaiah said, "All nations." And Luke reports, "Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Now, do we have the right period? What's occurring is the apostles have received the promise of the Father. And having received the Spirit of God as promised, they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were those who mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Verse 13. Peter standing up with the left lifted up his voice against that false supposition. He said in verse 15, "These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing is but the third hour of the day," only 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." He's quoting Joel 2, 28 through 32, in which Joel announced, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Stop there. When an inspired apostle quotes a prophet who prophesied, "It shall come to pass in the last days," and he says, "This is that," what does that tell you? The events that are occurring on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, are taking place when? In the last days, in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so not only do we have the prophesied place and people, we've got the prophesied period. When Isaiah said the Lord's house, which we've learned to be the church of the living God, would come into existence. And for the first time, the church is spoken of as being in existence. Prior to this, the church is spoken of as future, like Matthew 16, 18. The Lord said, I will, future, build my church. But now, we read in Acts 10, verse 47, where the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord looked forward to this as the beginning. In Luke 24 and verse 47, he said the repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter looked back to it as the beginning. He said in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. There are different beginnings in the Bible. This doesn't reach back to Genesis 1 and 2 in the beginning. But Acts, the second chapter, is a beginning. It's the beginning of the church. The beginning of the kingdom. The establishment of the Lord's house. And so the church that we're reading about, that Jesus promised to build, the one body that Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 4, of which Christ is head and Savior, had its origin in Jerusalem among all nations when the word was first preached, beginning at Jerusalem in the last days, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, about AD 33, centuries before Roman Catholicism came on the scene. About 606 A.D., when Boniface III was crowned the first universal bishop. And about 1,500 years before Protestant denominationalism. Did you know that Protestant denominationalism began after the year 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, in protest to the Roman Catholic Church? Beginning what is known as the period of the Protestant Reformation. Years before that, the apostle could write in Romans 16 and verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. And so when you're trying to find the one true church, you need to find the church that is true in its origin, that had its beginning as the Bible teaches. But also another mark of identity is its doctrine. You've got to find the church that is true in its doctrine, in its teaching. We're being told that doctrine really doesn't make any difference. That you just teach what you want, we'll teach what we want, we'll just kindly agree to disagree. But you know, doctrine does matter, for in 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 3, Paul said, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Latter part of verse 5 says, from such withdraw thyself. Does that sound like we can just agree to disagree? No. Notice the doctrine taught by the first century church. Acts 2:42 says, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We need to limit our teaching to the apostles' doctrine. Continue steadfastly in it. In 2 John 9, John said, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, that is, the teaching of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. We need to limit our teaching to the Scriptures. Just teach what the Bible teaches. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. And if we'll do that, having learned that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, that'll eliminate all these man-made creed books that just about every church today has. If you want to know what some church believes, teaches, and practices, you need to read their creed. A manual, confession, constitution, discipline of some kind or another. If a church has some book other than the Bible that says more than the Bible, it says too much, and less than the Bible, it says too little, you should find one that has some of the book that says just what the Bible says, and you won't. They don't need already got the Bible. The creeds of men add to or subtract from the Word of God, and that's condemned in the New Testament, from Deuteronomy 4:2 to Revelation 22:18-19. If you want to know what we believe, what we teach, and what we practice, would you like to have a copy of our creed? We'll be happy to give you the Bible. That's our only creed. We believe what the Bible teaches and strive to do what it says without a single addition, subtraction, or substitution. The Word of the Lord is right. Psalm 33 and verse 4. The Bible is all we need. It is all things relating to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 and verses 3 and 4. And so you can tell a lot about a church by its teaching. Any of the sermons that you hear, the Bible classes that you may attend, the bulletins that are published, take a look at their website. Read those, listen to those, and search the Scriptures, whether those things are so. Acts 17:11. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Many false prophets are gone out in the world. 1 John 4:1. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. If you're going to find the one true church, you've got to find the one that's true in its doctrine. But also, you need to find the one that's true in its name. A name is a mark of identity. A name is one of the things that distinguishes you from the person sitting next to you. Now, we're being told by people that there's nothing in a name when it comes to the name that you wear religiously. One name is just as good as another. Is that true? Do you believe one name is just as good as another? When you find out that you're expecting and you begin to think about names for this newborn, would one name just be as good as another? How about Jezebel for a girl? Would you think about that? Why, you're shaking your head. Why wouldn't you name your daughter Jezebel? Is there such a thing as a good name? Is a good name rather to be chosen? Wonder why God saw fit to change the names of people, like Abram to Abraham, and Sarai to Sarah, and Jacob to Israel. If there's nothing in a name, why'd he do that? If there's nothing in a name when your employer goes out to make your paycheck, how about just having him put my name on that instead of yours? Or would you change your mind real quick about there not being anything in a name? Evidently, there is something in a name. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were questioned about the healing of the lame man, and they made it known that it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man does stand here before you whole. It was said in Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter thought salvation is in a name. That makes a name pretty important, doesn't it? And so don't let anybody deceive or delude you into thinking that one name is just as good as another. It really doesn't make any difference what name we wear religiously. When it comes to the name of the church, there really is no exclusive name given in the Scriptures. The church is referred to different ways. And I believe that it is scriptural to refer to the church by any scriptural designation, but by no name or appellation nowhere found in the Scriptures. We need to refer to the church the way that the Lord and His apostles referred to it. I read in the book of Romans in chapter 16 and verse 16 where Paul said, the churches of Christ salute you. That's a scriptural name, Church of Christ. The church belongs to Christ. Christ is its builder, Matthew 16, 18. He's its head. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He's its Savior, Ephesians 5, 23. He's the one that purchased it with His own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. He is its foundation, 1 Corinthians 3 and then verse 11. And so it's the Church of Christ. This is a designation that gives the preeminence to Christ. In Colossians 1, 18, He is the head of the body of the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Other churches wear the names of men, giving the preeminence to men, or that exalt some peculiar doctrine or organizational arrangement or belief of theirs. I read in 1 Corinthians 1:2 where Paul wrote to the church of God which is at Corinth. The Hebrew writer talked about the church of the firstborn. The church is spoken of different ways. All one and the same, just different designations, different ways of referring to the church of the living God. Individually, disciples are called Christians. Isaiah, in three places, prophesied of a new name. Isaiah 56:5, 62:2, 65:15. This new name was to be given when the Gentiles would see God's righteousness. You read about that in Acts 10 and 11. And in Acts 11 and in verse 26, we read where the disciples were called, what? Christians, first in Antioch. This is the new name given by the Lord when the Gentiles saw God's righteousness. They were called Christians. In New Testament days, gospel preachers tried to persuade folks to be a Christian, just like Paul with Agrippa. When King said in Acts 26, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's Acts 26 and verse 28. This is not the designation of the church, but the term used in reference to a man. 1 Peter 4:16, Peter said, if a man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf or in this name. And so as you can identify a person by name, you can identify the church by name, the Lord's people by name. If a church wears a name that is not in the Word of God, since the Word of the Lord is right, then it must not be the right church. If it's the wrong name and has the wrong doctrine and the wrong origin, how can it be the right church? Furthermore, we need to find the one that is true in its organization. Now, the word church is used different ways in the Bible. Sometimes the word church is used in a whole sense, so as to refer to the number of the saved the world over. Like in Matthew 16 and verse 18, when Jesus said, I will build my church. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church. That designates the number of the saved the world over. When a person on Pentecost in Jerusalem heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel, the Lord added him to the church. When a person in America today hears, believes, and obeys the same gospel, he's added to the same church, the number of the saved the world over. When you are baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, having heard, believed, and obeyed the truth, you'll be added to the church of which Christ is head and Savior. But then sometimes the word church is used in a local sense, so as to designate the number of saved that work and worship together according to geographical terms of limitation. You have examples in the New Testament of local churches like the church at Jerusalem, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, Paul wrote, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. You have the seven churches of Asia in the opening chapters of the Revelation of John. And you have here an example of the local church. In Acts 9, when Saul went from Damascus to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself with the disciples. That's a case of local church membership. And the organization of the church is on a local level. There is no universal organization of the church here on earth. And when you consider the organization of the church in a nutshell, it's very simple. First of all, it's local. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1 and in verse 1. He addressed his letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. That's local. With the bishops and deacons. And it's simple. The local church is organized with saints, bishops, and deacons. Now, the religious world has misused and abused that word saint. They think that for a person to be declared a saint, they must be dead for a number of years. Usually it's long enough for people have forgotten all their bad qualities. But I recommend to you that these people are very much alive when Paul wrote to the saints. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, when he wrote to the saints in Corinth, notice, he said to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And that was to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So a saint is simply a member of the church. A saint is one who is in Christ Jesus, who's been sanctified, that is, set apart. If you've been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27, you're a saint, you've been sanctified. Just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he said, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. When did that happen? We read about that in Acts 18 and in verse 8, when many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That's how they became saints. Saints are members of the local church who labor in word and doctrine. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But then you have bishops. Bishops are also referred to as elders or pastors. These three words are used in describing one and the same office. There is no distinction between an elder, bishop, and pastor. These are used interchangeably. Place to see that is in Acts chapter 10. Paul called the elders of the church when he sent to Ephesus. Underscore the elders of the church. And then drop down to verse 28. Calling the elders of the church, verse 17, what did he say to the elders of the church in verse 28? Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you, you who? You elders. What had he made the elders? Overseers. That's the same word that's translated bishops in Philippians 1:1. Now, who are the bishops? Who are the overseers in the local church? The elders are. And then again, he says in verse 28, to feed. Underscore the word overseers, but then underscore the word feed. That's the concept of a pastor. That's what Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 11 called pastors, when he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors. So who are the pastors? Who are the shepherds or feeders of the flock? The elders are. Elders, bishops, or pastors. Not three different offices or officers, but three different words describing one and the same office. And they describe the men different ways. Elders suggest one who's older, one who's not a novice, his experience. But also, overseer, bishop, suggests his work of a superintendent, saying that things that are done by others are done rightly. And pastors, shepherds, suggest his work feeding and leading the flock of God. And you can see that as well from 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. These men must be appointed to scriptural qualifications. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 record the qualifications of bishops. And these are not optional. It is said a bishop then must be. These are imperative. These are qualifications that must be met in order for a man to be appointed to that office. And then we read of deacons in the local church. That also requires qualified men, for in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, Paul said, likewise must the deacons be. And not only are there qualifications for the men with respect to bishops and deacons, there are qualifications that must be met by their wives. In verse 11, he said, even so must their wives be. A man may be qualified, but then be disqualified by his wife because she's not what she ought to be. He may be what he ought to be, but she may not be. It takes both. And the work of a deacon is suggested by the meaning of the word, a servant. Deacons serve under the oversight of the elders. And so in the local church that's fully organized after the New Testament pattern, you have saints, bishops, and deacons. With Christ as head, Ephesians 1:20. 23. He's the absolute authority. He has all power in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28 and in verse 18. But in churches of men, you find other offices and officers nowhere mentioned in the Word of God. Now realize that since these offices require qualified men, the church may exist for a time without men serving as bishops or deacons, until there are men who possess the qualities and abilities necessary to be appointed to that office. For in Acts chapter 14, we find in Paul's preaching work, churches were established, and then a return visit in verse 23, where he ordained elders in every church. God's plan is for elders in every church Acts 14:23, in every city, Titus 1 and then verse 5. And the church that does not have elders is wanting. For Paul left Titus in Crete to ordain elders, to appoint those things that were wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city. And so you need to think about the organization of the church. How's this church organized when you're looking for the one true church? Does this church respect what the Bible teaches with reference to organization? Then furthermore, we need to look at the worship. You need to find the one who is true in worship. You know there's a difference in worship. There's true worship, John 4:24, and then there's vain worship, Matthew 15:9. I don't want to be involved in vain worship, do you? Teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the two elements of acceptable worship, spirit and truth, John 4:24. It takes both. How did the first church worship? Acts 2:42 says, and they continued steadfastly. Would to God these words would describe you and me. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. There's four of the acts of worship. He mentions doctrine, that's teaching. That's why sermons are preached. Bible classes are taught. Teaching the will of God, the way of God, the word of God. And fellowship. Most people misunderstand the word fellowship. In the religious world, folks think of eating and drinking, confidence, as fellowship. They'll get together and they have what they call the fellowship hall. It's really an eating place. It's a kitchen with a dining area. But they call that fellowship. The Bible does not use fellowship in that way, but rather it's joint participation in spiritual activities. Fellowship has to do with giving. Are you aware of that? Chapter 8 and 9, we read where Paul was teaching the Corinthians in reference to ministering to the saints. And in chapter 8 and verse 4, he stimulates the Corinthians through the sacrificial giving of the churches of Macedonia. How they prayed us with much entreaty that we would receive what? The gift. Circle the word gift. And take upon us, what's he call this? The fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Did you know that when they gave to the ministering of the saints, that's fellowship? 2 Corinthians 8 and in verse 4. And in chapter 9 and verse 1, he talks about the ministering to the saints. And in verse 7, he said, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him what? So let him give. And in verse 12, he said, the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints. So by giving upon the first day of the week, as Paul gave order to the churches of Galatia, in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, he said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. That's fellowship. Another place to appreciate that is from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. You remember in Philippians chapter 1, he began in verse 3, saying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship. What was he remembering? He's remembering that chicken dinner, wasn't he? Huh? Is that what fellowship is? That chicken dinner they had together. Your fellowship in the gospel. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about their giving. In chapter 4:15, he said, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, you see, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So when the church at Philippi gave to Paul, what were they having? They were having fellowship. That's how the Bible uses that. John said, if we walk in the light, he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. It's spiritual. Fellowship. And so you find the church that's true in its worship when it comes to doctrine and fellowship. Then he said breaking of bread. Now, you have to read the context to see what's under consideration, because sometimes breaking of bread is used in the context of eating a common meal. And sometimes it has reference to the Lord's Supper. In the midst of spiritual activities, this is a spiritual bread break. And in Acts 29, verse 7, Paul said, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. That's the Lord's Supper. It has various designations referred to as communion, the breaking of bread, the Lord's table. And it's observed on the first day of the week, Acts 29, verse 7. Inasmuch as every week has a first day, it's done every first day of the week. It's as frequent as the giving. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. It's interesting that there's some folks who have difficulty understanding the frequency of the Lord's Supper, but they don't have any difficulty with the frequency of the giving. They give every Sunday, but they want to set aside the Lord's Supper maybe once a month or every other month or a couple times of the year. Every event that's celebrated is celebrated as often as the day rolls around. How about your birthday? How often is that celebrated? Once a year. That's enough as we get older, isn't it? Right? Well, because that's as often as the day rolls around. How often does the first day of the week roll around? Every week has a first day. Can you imagine the Lord's people coming together on the Lord's day and not communing with the Lord? When the law was given, Exodus 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How often do you think the Lord asked the Jew to keep the Sabbath command? Every Sabbath or just any Sabbath they chose? He didn't say every Sabbath, but the Jew recognized that every week had a seventh day, and the faithful Christian understands every week has a first day. And this memorial of the Lord's death is composed of two elements, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine as instituted by the Lord in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. The bread reminds us of his body and the cup of the vine, the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. Not only does he mention doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, but prayer. In Acts 12, verse 5, we find the church coming together and praying on behalf of Peter. Paul said, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Philippians 4, 6. Praying always, Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 18. That's why prayers are offered on occasions like this. By faithful and able men, to the Father, in the name of Christ, according to the will of God. And we have the confidence that he hears. Those are four of the five. We also find from other passages, like Ephesians 5, verse 19, we worship God by singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. We talked about that at length Monday night when we discussed why we do not use mechanical instruments in our worship. So you've got to find the one that's true in worship. But also you need to find the one that's true in work. The work of the church is outlined by Christ. He's the head, head of the body. This body of ours operates by the direction of its head. I pick up this remote. Why did I do that? The same way that I put it down. The head sent the impulse down through the arm. If this body begins to act apart from the direction of the head, we got some serious problems. And that's how it is in the religious world. The church is the body of Christ. And the body is to be in subjection to its head. Ephesians 5:24, as the church is subject unto Christ. We operate by the direction of the head. The work is spiritual. It's not only Christ-directed, but it's spiritual in its nature. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, John 18, 36. It's a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2, 5. In keeping with the spiritual mission for which the Lord came, to seek and to save that which was lost. And it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4, 12. That's the work of evangelism, edification, and relief. Its primary purpose is to sound out the word of the Lord. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not the pillar and ground of food, fun, and frolic, entertainment, and recreation, or secular education. The church has been given the organization necessary to equip it to do the work that Christ has directed it to do. We're not equipped with counselors. We're not equipped with coaches. We're not equipped with cooks. And sometimes when folks come looking for other things than what the Lord established His church to provide, we simply have to kindly point out, you're not at the right place for that. Let me give you an example. You're having some vehicular problems. So you take your automobile over to the hospital and drive up to the emergency department. And you get out and you run in and you say, help, help, I need help immediately. And so they rush out and they say, what's the problem? You see the smoke coming out from under the hood. The hospital does a lot of outstanding work, but they're not equipped for that. They are not equipped to work on your automobile. And you wouldn't go to the oil lube and say, I'm here for my EKG. You wouldn't do that. I'm here to have my ultrasound. No, they are equipped to change the oil on your automobile, but they're not equipped to diagnose your body, you see. You're not at the right place for that. You wouldn't go up to the pharmacy, drive through the pharmacies, and they come, they talk to you, and you say, I'll have a hamburger, French fry, and large Coke. You're not at the right place for that. And yet there are those who come to the Church of the Living God trying to find food and fun and frolic, and we need to point out that you're just not at the right place for that. Or they're looking for some kind of a handout. We need somebody to pay our electric bill, or our water bill, or our gas bill, or to provide rent. The church is not equipped for that. You're not at the right place for that. If you're looking for the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, you're looking for the truth that is able to make you free, the word that is able to save your soul, then you're at the right place for that, because the Lord has equipped His church for that. You see that? When it comes to the relief of the church, that work is limited. Limited to saints, and even limited among saints. When Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. The individual needs to step up to the plate and not pass the buck to the church. There's too much buck passing taking place among some of churches of Christ today. We've got individuals trying to pass the buck to the church, and then the church is passing the buck to some kind of a human institution. The individual needs to step up to the plate and take care of his responsibility, and the church needs to take care of its own. Let the church be the church, and let the individual do the work of the individual. But find the church that is true in its work. But also, and one more, and this lesson will be yours, you need to find the one that's true when it comes to the terms of membership. Upon what terms may one be received into the membership of the church? The Lord sets those terms. It's His body. It's His church. And those terms have been announced. In Acts 2, when they said on Pentecost, what shall we do? They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They that gladly received His word were baptized, verse 41. Now note verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We hear people today talk about getting saved. The Bible never talks about getting saved. They use that like you get the mumps or the measles. Getting saved. I got saved. No. But they talk about getting saved and then joining a church somewhere, as if it's two different processes. I got saved and then I went and joined a church. No, the Bible talks about being baptized and being added to the church. The sin-remitting process is the adding process, and the adding process is the sin-remitting process. What you do in receiving the remission of your sins is the very thing that's done in being added to the church. When they were baptized, the Lord pardoned their sins and added them to the church. The Lord automatically adds you to the church when you're baptized before you have a chance to join anything. You see that? He added them to the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. That's how you become a member of the body of Christ. You're baptized into it. And you can't be taught wrong and baptized right. It takes truth taught, truth heard, truth believed, and truth obeyed to make a Christian. You can't hear error, believe error, and obey error, and then have become a member of the one true church. It doesn't work that way. Truth taught, truth heard, truth believed, and truth obeyed. And so you have, in a nutshell tonight, the marks of identity of the one true church. How do I find the church that Jesus said he had built? And the church that I read about in the New Testament, I've got to find the one that's important. That's true in its doctrine, its name, its organization, its worship, its work, its terms of membership. First came into existence in Jerusalem. And continues through seed. You're familiar with the seed principle, right? The seed is the Word, Luke 8 and verse 11. At the beginning, the Lord, when he created all things, produces after his kind. So you take a seed from an orange tree here in Arizona. You preserve that seed. Say you do that for 2,000 years, properly preserved. Take it to another place, provided the soil conditions are right. And you plant that seed, what's it going to produce? Same orange that you've been able to enjoy right here in this beautiful area. Now make the application to the Word of God, the seed. You take the same seed that was sown in Jerusalem, next chapter 2, that produced Christians, and you plant that same seed here in Arizona. I take it back to Indiana and plant it there. In honest and good hearts. What's it going to produce? Seed produces after its kind. It's going to produce Christians after New Testament order. It's going to produce the Church of Christ identical in every respect with the original. And you can see then how other churches have cropped up. Folks have got to tampering and tinkering with the seed. They've made changes to the doctrine, added to, taken away from, changed the name, changed the organization, changed the worship, changed the work, changed the terms of membership. And as a result of perverted seed, you have perverted churches. They differ in many, if not all, respects from the original. And we're asking you tonight not to subscribe to some made creed, but strike hands with us across this book, the Bible, to be what it makes you, do what it teaches you, walk in the way in which it leads you. We're not trying to get you to become a member of some man-made denomination that didn't come into existence until hundreds and hundreds of years after the church that Jesus shed his blood to purchase was established. We're pleading with you to become a member of the one body, the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood, the same way that folks became members of it when it was first established, by hearing the Word of God, believing it with all of your heart, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in the Son of God, and being buried with him by baptism, that he might add you to the number of the saved. And then as a member of this local church, to work and to worship, so as to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, and faithful unto death, that heaven may be your home. If you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful in your membership as a Christian in this locality, you need to make your life right with God through repentance and prayer. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray, God, if perhaps a thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Proverbs 27:1. So come now while we stand and sing the song. Oh, do not let the word be...